Appreciate the presence of everyone. Delighted that you're here, and I hope you've got your Bible with you and eager to study with us. We have one service remaining in this series of studies. Tomorrow evening, we'll be talking about Don't Boast Before the Battle. Study taken from 1 Kings. Come back and be a part of that study if you can. Don't Boast Before the Battle will be our study tomorrow evening. If you have your Bible with you, and I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 24. We're going to spend some time in Joshua chapter 24 tonight, along with some other passages. But I want us to look at a very familiar text in verse 15. 14 and 15 is on the screen before you, and our focal point is at verse 15. Joshua's farewell address to the children of Israel, he said this. He said, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which are your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I want you to look at this phrase. It is found in verse 15 where Joshua said, "And if it seems evil to serve the Lord." Have you ever thought it evil to serve the Lord? One would think that no one would ever deem it evil to serve the Lord. You might understand that someone might think it's unnecessary. They may even look at some requirement of God and think it's silly. But wrong? Evil to serve the Lord? Here's some translations of that very text of verse 15. The New Century translates it, "But if you don't want to serve the Lord." The New American Standard Version translates it, "If it is disagreeable in your sight." Holman translates it, "But if it doesn't please you." The New International translates it, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable." The New Revised, "If you are unwilling to serve the Lord." The New Living Translation, "But if you refuse to serve the Lord." And the Young's Literal is, "And if wrong in your eyes." Now looking at that phrase, "If it seems evil to serve the Lord," and other translations of that, as you combine those together and begin to understand a little bit about what it is being, or what's being said in this text, what Joshua is saying is that you may deem it wrong to do the service of the Lord, or evil to do the service of the Lord, because that's not what you want to do. So let's talk tonight about when it seems evil to serve the Lord. When it seems evil to serve the Lord. Now let's start with this. Let's talk about how man has reversed the standard. When man declares that it is evil to serve the Lord, what man has done is he has reversed the standard. Now let's establish some principles about reversing the standard. Let's establish the fact that God is the standard and his word is the standard. God, because he is God, sets the standard for man. You recall how that Isaiah said in Isaiah 55 verses 8 through 10 that my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God, because he is God, sets the standard for man. God is the standard, and whatever his word says is the standard we must follow. Revelation 4 and verse 8 says God is the Almighty. So since he is the Almighty and God because he is God, he sets the standard for man. That means his word is authoritative. The Apostle Paul declared in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by the inspiration or the breath of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. So if every word is given by the breath of God who has all authority, then that means his word is authoritative. Furthermore, in Titus 2 and in verse 15, Paul would tell Titus that he should teach these things with all authority. That which we know comes from the mind of God and is revealed in his word, we can teach with all authority. So God is the standard and his word is authoritative. But man is not at liberty to change that standard. We understand that when we look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 2. Here is a sampling from the beginning of the Bible. And I understand Deuteronomy is not the very first book, but it is in the first section of books, that is in the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. In Deuteronomy 4 and in verse 2, man was forbidden to add to or diminish aught from the word. You can't change or alter the word. Well, it wasn't any different when we get to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. We're not to add to nor take from. So man is not to add to or take away from that standard. Man can't reverse the standard and be acceptable and pleasing unto God. In John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said that we would be judged by the things that he has spoken. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So we're going to be judged by the words as they have been revealed, not as we have changed them or as we have altered them. And so man does not make his own standard. So God is the standard and his word is the standard. Man is not at liberty to change the standard. But let's go a step further. I want you to see that man goes beyond just changing the standard to completely reversing the standard at times. How so? Well, look at Isaiah chapter 5 and in verse 20. You remember how that in the day of Isaiah, there were some who called evil good and good evil. That which is said to be evil in the sight of God, man comes along and says, oh no, that's good. That's a good thing. And what God is saying is a good thing, man is saying that's an evil thing. So man has not only changed the standard, he has completely reversed the standard. But let's go again. Let's go to Proverbs, the 17th division, if you will. And in verse 15, go with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 17 and in verse 15, and we'll see how that man often does this. That he who justifies the wicked and who condemns the just, both of them are an abomination to the Lord. What's man doing? He justifies the wicked, that is, he upholds the wicked and says he's okay. And the one who is just and right in the sight of God, he condemns that man. So not only has he changed the standard, man often completely reverses the standard. Now let's talk about some reasons man reverses the standard. Let's go to the book of Proverbs while we're there. Let's back up a little bit to chapter 3. Man is leaning on his own wisdom and his own understanding. The proverb writer would say this beginning at verse 5 of chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Let God set the standard and don't lean upon your own understanding. When man reverses the standard, he's leaning on his own understanding. You remember how that in the day of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges 21 and verse 25. That one verse summarizes the whole period of the judges. The problem of the period of the judges was every man was doing whatever he wanted to do. He's reversing the standard. He does it because he's doing what he thinks to be right in the sight of his own mind. He's following what seems right to him. Two passages in the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and 12, and 16 and verse 25 say essentially the same thing, that there is a way that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And so consequently, he deems it evil because it's not what he wants to do. And I put in parentheses here, see the translation. Those translations we just gave a few moments ago, you remember what they said? Instead of saying if it seems evil, if it's disagreeable in your sight, if it's not what you want to do. So man reverses the standard because he deems this to be evil because it's not what he wants to do. So God gives him a command, but that's not what I want to do. And God gives him a direction, but I don't want to do what you told me to do. And so he deems what the Lord has told him to do as being evil. And so I'm understanding that man sometimes reverses the standard. Now stick that in the back of your mind and we'll come back and use that a little bit later. But let's talk about how God's grace says trust him. When we are tempted and we think, you know what, I'd like to change the standard. In fact, I'd like to reverse that standard somehow. We need to understand that God's grace says trust him. And this is where we go back to Joshua chapter 24. We started reading at verse 14 a few moments ago, and we found in verse 15, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, Before he ever said any of that, he had said all this that we read about in verses 1 to 13. So let's go back to Joshua 24, and let's talk about the context in verses 1 to 13. What's happening in the context? We have here a review of the history of God's goodness and his grace and his blessings. There's a reason for going through that. We sometimes, in our Old Testament studies, come to these sections and say, this is a review of Old Testament history. We may go through it quickly because we know that history well, but there is a reason for going over that again and again with the children of Israel. So let's see what he says. He talks about the call of Abraham, verses 1 to 4. And so starting now at verse 2, and Joshua said to all the people, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led them through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. You say, well, what was that all about? Well, it's talking about God's goodness and his kindness and his mercy and how he'd taken care of his people. God gave a call to Abraham and called him to become a great leader and to make a great nation out of him. And so God built a great nation out of him. So he gave to him Isaac and he gave him to Jacob, and to preserve that nation. Notice at the end of verse 4, he said, I took them down to Egypt. What's God doing? He's preserving this nation. He's blessing them. He is honoring them. He's showing goodness and kindness to them. Well, let's go further. Beginning at verse 7. God delivered that nation out of Egypt. He said, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. So God delivered that nation after they grew into a gigantic nation. He brought them out of Egypt, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt, verse 6, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord and put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I'd done in Egypt. Now we'll stop there and finish verse 7 in a moment. What do I learn from that? God had blessed them in delivering this nation out of Egypt. They're in Egyptian bondage. God delivered them. Here again is God's goodness and his mercy and his kindness. God's building a nation and he's preserving a nation. God's providing for them. We see God's providence in that. Now notice at the end of verse 7. God took care of them in the wilderness. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. God fed them, God took care of them in the wilderness, and brought them through the wilderness, though that was punishment, that God was still blessing them and caring for them in the wilderness. Now begin at verse 8. Finally, when they come close to Canaan, verses 8 through 10 talks about the conquest on the east side, how God gave them that land. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make a war with Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. So what do we have now? Then they came up on the east side of the Jordan River. You had a conquest and you conquered that side because God gave the inhabitants of that side of the land into your hands. God was blessing them. God was good to them. God's grace was delivered unto them. Now 11 to 13 to finish that section. When they went across the river, there was the conquest on the west side. So he said, then you went over to Jericho, over Jordan, and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, but I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you and drove them out before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. In other words, you didn't do it by yourself. I was blessing you. I was taking care of you. And I have given you a land which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and dwell in them, and you eat of vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. In other words, I enriched you, and I have given you graciously, and I have blessed you richly, what he's saying. Now let's back up there just for a moment. And what we just saw in those 13 verses is the context of God's grace and his blessing. Look at the call of Abraham. Look at the deliverance out of Egypt, the wilderness wanderings, the conquest on the east and the conquest on the west. God has blessed you and took care of you.
Now then, verse 14, because of that, serve the Lord. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, now therefore. What do you mean, now therefore? In light of all that I just talked about in 1 to 13. In light of all of that, how God's been good to us, how God has blessed us, how God has been gracious to us, God's providence has been there. In light of all of that, now therefore do what? Fear and serve the Lord. Now therefore, in light of that, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And the question is, how could it be evil in view of all that God has done? And so when God says, I want you to do once you get into the land, how could you begin to think that's evil for me to do that when I see how God has been so gracious and blessed us and built this nation and preserved us and took care of us and delivered us and brought us into this land? How could you ever deem any of His instructions to be evil? But let's go further. What I'm learning from that context of verses 1 through 13 as it fits with 14 and 15 is we learn to trust the Lord that He knows what is best. He knew what is best in choosing Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. He knew what was best when He let them go down to Egypt. He knew what was best when He delivered them from Egypt. He knew what was best when they conquered the land on the east and they conquered the land on the west. We learn a very practical thing, to trust the Lord because He knows what's best. And what I want to suggest to you is there are going to be requirements of God that challenge our thinking. You're going to be reading and studying in your Bible or hearing a sermon or sitting in a Bible class, and there's going to be some requirement of God that challenges your thinking. You may even be tempted to say that would be wrong to do that. I just don't see how you could. I don't think that's the right thing to do. And what you're saying then, at least in your mind, though you may not say it out loud, is that's evil to serve the Lord. And that's where trust comes in. Let's go to Psalm 34 with me, if you will. That's where trust comes in. When the Lord tells me to do something, and the Lord says, here's what I want you to do, and here's how I want you to behave, and here's how I want you to act, and you look at that and you say, that just doesn't seem right to me. This is where trust comes in. Look how good He's been to you. You just have to trust Him, that He knows what's best. Psalm 34, this great psalm. It goes along with Psalm 33, the twin psalms, but Psalm 34 talks about fearing God. And right in the midst of the discussion of the fear of God, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what verses 1 to 13 were about in Joshua 24. Blessed is the man who trusts Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. Taste and see the Lord is good. And when you do that, that's where trust comes in. God blessed you and God been good to you. Have you seen and tasted the goodness of the Lord? And when you do, that's when we learn that we just trust Him. That when He gives me this instruction, I know it's what's right, even though it doesn't seem right to me. I know it's got to be right because He knows what's best. Now, thirdly, I know man sometimes reverses the standard. That's where we started a moment ago. And that's evident in the fact that man's caused evil good and good. And he says, it is evil to serve the Lord. Man sometimes reverses the standard. But God's grace says, trust Him. But I want to suggest to you that man rejects God's will often. By reject, I simply mean that he chooses his will over God's will. It's not that he admits, no, this is God's will, and I know it's God's will, and I think it's evil. I doubt anyone present would ever take a scripture and say, I know what God says, and I know this is what God says, and it's evil to do what God says. None of us would do that. But we reject the will of God sometimes by choosing our own will over God's will. And we convince ourselves that surely this is not what God wants me to do. I see the instructions of God and I know what it seems to be saying, but surely that's not what God wants me to do. And so we reject God's will. Let's list some things that man calls evil. Maybe like choosing God over family. I want to tell you, if there's anything that I could think of that I might want to label as being evil, it would have been if I were in Abraham's shoes when he said to me, kill your only son.
there was ever a time I'd say, well, that's evil. I couldn't do that. I just don't think I can do that. Probably it would have been when God said, take that knife and slay your son. But Abraham chose God over family. And God said, now I know you fear me. Go to Matthew chapter 10, if you will. Jesus talked about this choice that we may have to make sometime of choosing God over family. Matthew 10 and verse 37, he that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. There may come a time in your life when you have to make a decision. Is it going to be family or is it going to be God? And you may be fortunate enough that your family is serving the Lord and you don't have to make that choice. But I want to tell you there are many people who've had to make that choice. You say, what do you mean? Maybe it's when family is doing wrong. Am I going to identify with them and endorse them and stand with them, or am I going to stand against them and stand with the Lord? That's when it's hard. And it may be your mom, it may be your dad, maybe your son, your daughter. They're doing something. Am I going to stand against their sin to try to bring them back? Or am I going to stand with the Lord? What am I going to do? Choosing God over family may be one of those things we say, that's evil. I can't do that. I can't do that. Here's one thing our society is calling evil, capital punishment. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis 9 and in verse 6. In the very beginning of time, God's view about the value of life, interesting that in verse 4, just before we get to verse 6, life is in the blood. There's value of life. But verse 6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for he is in the image of God, he made man. I don't think that God endorsed from the very beginning is capital punishment. In Romans 13 and in verse 4, the civil government does not bear the sword in vain. The sword was used to kill. And in our society, it says that's evil. And religious people gather around when somebody's about to be executed who is a hardened criminal. Somebody will come around and they'll begin to gather and they'll begin to talk about how we should love them and we need to have the love of Jesus. We need to love them and we need to embrace them and how we need to try to spare their life and they don't need to be put to death. What this nation is doing by killing these people is evil, we tell them. And what God said we ought to do is something that we're labeling as evil. It seems evil to serve the Lord. Here's something else that we might label as evil, and that's forgiving someone of a terrible sin. Has someone ever done something, as you're turning to 2 Corinthians 2, by the way, so evil to you that you just can't bring yourself to forgive because you think if I forgive them, then I'm somehow endorsing their sin. I know they've repented. I know they've asked for forgiveness. And I know they made a public confession. I know they did all that. But if I turn loose and let go of that sin, it's like I'm endorsing their sin and I'm saying it's okay. I just don't think I can do that. That would be evil to do that. Do you remember at Corinth, there was the case of the fornicator, which is what 2 Corinthians 2 is about. And in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul is addressing that fact that he's now repented of that. And you are now, he said, rather to forgive him, verse 7, and comfort him, lest perhaps he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Implying that there were some who were still putting pressure on and reminding him of what a sinner he was, even though he's repented of that. Look at verse 11. Lest Satan take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. That's one of the tools of Satan. And I get the impression from this text that the person who's still applying the pressure thinks they're doing what's right, and everybody else who has forgiven him is doing something that's wrong. They're doing evil because they forgive him, because they're not against the sin like I am. I'm still reminding him of what a sinner he is, because I stand strong. And forgiving him seems so evil. Turning loose of that sin. Here's something else. Spanking the child. We live in a society when we're told that's the wrong thing to do. You don't spank a child. You're not supposed to do that because you see, that's terrible. That's evil. It's against the law in some places. You don't do that. That's evil to spank the child. And yet here's what the proverb writer said by inspiration. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. You remember that? You know what that says? Children will misbehave. Boys will be boys. Children will misbehave. Girls will be girls. But then the text says the rod will drive it far from you. The rod is a shoot or a branch, a switch, in other words, is what the rod is. Do your homework on that word. Take the switch to them, and it'll drive it far from him, the text says. When someone gets ready to spank a child, our society said, oh, that's evil. That's evil. We're deeming it evil to serve the Lord. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. There may be a circumstance where someone has sinned. They refuse to repent. And if you were to dare act like you're not going to be forgiving until they do repent, and you say, I'm not going to pray for their forgiveness, there'll be some brother or sister label you as being evil. Wow, an evil heart you have. How could you be so hard-hearted? I've already forgiven them, they may say. And you're saying you're not going to forgive till they repent. Isn't that what 1 John 5 and verse 16 is about? Look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit a sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, a sin not repented of, in other words. I will say to you, you should not pray about that. In other words, don't forgive him and don't pray for his forgiveness because he's not repenting of it. That seems so evil. Yeah, we do sometimes label the things that God would have us to do as something evil. Here is something I'm sure you've run into. We've alluded to this a couple of times already. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians 3 make the same point. But let's start in 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 says to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. 1 Corinthians 5, that fornicator, they were told to put away that wicked person from among them. In both passages, part of the process, not all that was involved, but part of the process was do not company with them. The word company means to mix up together with. It's a description of socialize. Don't socialize with them. But sure, as the church gets ready to take action against someone who's walking disorderly, there will be some brother or sister saying withdrawing within itself is evil. That's mistreating them. That's not showing the love of Christ for them. No, we can't do that. We've got to love them and embrace them. We can't withdraw from them. That's just running them off. And certainly don't ever dare think about withholding some social interaction with them because that's the most unkind thing you could ever do. That's evil. You say that never happens? Maybe you haven't practiced it because when you do practice it, I want to tell you, you get labeled as being evil because I have been many times. We do think it's evil to serve the Lord. There's something else. When someone is in an unscriptural marriage, go with me to the book of Ezra, if you will. Do you remember this is an Old Testament case, I recognize, but the principle is the same, that in the book of Ezra, the people had married people, the pagan wives that they should not have married. God had forbidden that as early as Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 7. And Ezra comes on the scene and he realizes that they have taken these pagan wives and he tells them that they are to put away these wives. Notice verse 11, therefore make confession to the Lord your God, your Father, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from your pagan wives. When somebody comes and they're in an unscriptural marriage and we dare tell them, you're going to have to separate in order to be acceptable and pleasing unto God. You can't live in this unscriptural marriage. You're going to have to end this unscriptural marriage. Someone will be sure to say that's evil. You're breaking up a happy home. You think these weren't happy? Look at verse 44. These were wives by whom they had children. Oh, they were happy homes too. And someone will be sure to say, that's an evil thing you've done of breaking up a happy marriage. You should have left that alone. There's some things that man calls evil. Maybe unwilling to help someone in need. Who's lazy, for example. If a man will not work, the Apostle Paul said, neither let him eat. In other words, let him starve. If he's too lazy to work, then don't help him. Don't enable him. 1 Timothy chapter 5 says that we're not just to jump to help someone, particularly out of the church treasury, just because they're in need. There is somebody that ought to help first, like family may help first. Verses 1 to 5. But when we tell somebody, no, I don't think we can help you in this circumstance, oh, that's evil. That's evil when we're only doing what the Lord had told us to do. Let me ask you, is there some aspect of God's will that you think is evil? Maybe not in the list that's before us. That's just a sampling of things. But is there something that you look at and you say, I hear this preached all the time, I hear it taught in Bible class, but if that's what the Lord is telling me, I think that's evil to do that. Is there some aspect of God's revelation that you say, I think that's evil? Is there some requirement that you think, that just can't be right? That don't seem right to me. That just don't seem right to me. We sometimes reject God's will and we call it evil. Now, finally, let's talk about how a decision needs to be made. Let's go back to Joshua 24, where we were a moment ago. And I want you to see that a decision has to be made. A decision is demanded. You have to choose. Do you remember after all that discussion of verses 1 to 13, God's been so gracious, so good, and so blessing you so much. His providence has been rich. Now, therefore, verse 14, fear the Lord and serve him. Put away your gods and serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to serve the Lord, remember this now. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. You have a choice. And when you come to the crossroads and you realize, you know, I think this may be evil. I just don't think this is what I ought to be doing. You have a choice to make now. You have a choice to make. God allows us to choose. God never forces submission. God doesn't take you and manually force you, and you are going to do what I tell you to do. God doesn't do that. You can make the wrong choice. And so you don't want to discipline your child? You can make that choice. You want to live in that unscriptural marriage? You can make that choice. You want to socialize with those who are withdrawn from? Then that's your choice. Any of the things that God has told you to do, you have a choice in the matter. But when you come to the crossroads and you say, here's what God has said, but that seems evil to me, you have a choice to make. Because right after that statement, he said, choose you this day whom you'll serve. Let's go further. That's a personal choice you have. Because the text says, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. No one can make that choice for you. No one is ever forced to make the right decision or the wrong decision. There have been people who perhaps have, let's go back to the marriage question, they have stayed in a marriage and they'll say, I tell you what, I have no choice. I just got to stay in it. I've known of some who've got out of a marriage and ended a marriage unscripturally, but I had no choice. No, you have a choice. No one's making you make the right choice, and no one's making you make the wrong choice. Choose for yourselves this day whom you'll serve. God's not making you. No one is making that decision for you. And then finally, look at verse 18, 19. Making the choice demands complete submission. Let's put this all in context, then we'll come down to verse 18 and 19 and conclude. Verses 1 to 13, remember what he said? God's been gracious, God's been good. God's providence has been rich. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve the Lord. And if you think it's evil to serve the Lord, choose for yourself whom you'll serve. You can go serve those gods on the other side, or you can choose serve the one true and living God. But as for me, I'll serve the Lord. Now, verse 18. Verse 18. And the Lord drove out before all of before us all the people, even the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. And he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. You see what he's saying? God demands complete submission. You've got to make a decision. Are you going to serve those gods or are you going to serve the God of heaven? You're going to go back and serve the gods on the other side or are you going to serve the one true living God? I'm going to serve the one true living God, he says. And you've got to make a choice here. Are you going to serve yourself or serve the one true God? What God wants you to do, you can't serve them both. You're going to have to serve one God. And if it's the true God of heaven, you're going to have to forget serving yourself and anything else. The point of 18 and 19 is complete submission to God. Have you deemed it evil to serve the Lord? Well, sometimes it does seem evil to serve the Lord, doesn't it? That may seem like a strange title to you when you came tonight, but as we begin to explore that, you begin to think, you know, I think I know of a number of people, maybe even myself, I've deemed it evil to serve the Lord. Man has reversed the standard, hadn't he? God's grace says, trust him, though. Man rejects the will of God often. A decision now is demanded. Have you deemed it evil to be a Christian? When you recognize the demands of God of becoming a Christian and serving the Lord, and you say, I don't think that's for me, you've just deemed that evil. You've now got to make a choice. Are you going to be a Christian or not? There may be one more present this evening who's not a Christian, not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come? Well, together we stand and sing.